Amen. Well, dear friends, I'd like us to continue reading in Matthew chapter 19 and reading now concerning the rich young ruler. So we can take up that from verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. Now then, I'd like us to consider what's been read for us this evening in this chapter. Just to say that it is a long chapter, and that the chapter doesn't lend itself particularly easy for gospel preaching. And that's the purpose of our evening meeting, really, is for gospel preaching. So that some aspects, or the gospel, as full as it can be given out, really, can be made known to you week by week. Because the gospel, somebody said, the gospel and hearing the gospel is the highest form of Christian worship. And that's quite a challenge to think about. And it really is, because it's telling us all about the grace of God, the gospel. It's been very honest and truthful with us about our own condition and state before God, that we ourselves are as an unclean thing, and yet God's love is revealed in the gospel. That's why we need to hear it again and again. And even if you've heard it 1,000 times, there's still a wonder in the gospel, isn't there? The grace of God, the wondrous grace of God, all the love of Jesus, these things, you see? But as I say, the chapter doesn't particularly lend itself to gospel ministry as such, but I can bring the gospel to you out of it nonetheless. So we're in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, and continuing on in our studies in this way, going through the gospel and learning about Jesus and his teaching about the ministry of the kingdom of God. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is beginning to close. The Lord begins now to travel south to the region of Judea and Perea in particular. And from there, actually, as he moves south, he will then go on then on his last and final journey to Jerusalem and then to Calvary. So the actual public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to draw to a close. Matthew tells us in chapter 19 and verse 1 that he departed, he went down into Judea. And verse 2 tells us, as often you find in the gospel, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Lord Jesus Christ continued to minister to the great numbers that were gathering to them. He healed them at every level, showing and demonstrating that he was the Son of God, healing their bodies, but more deeply and more wonderfully healing their souls. And so there's a mention again of the great crowds. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was really now still riding on the crest of the wave of his popularity. It won't be very long, though, before that popularity would drop, and then men would turn against him. That's the only problem we've got with crowds in some respects, is that they are so fickle. A crowd could be something great, and the next time they can be against it. crowds are fickle, and we therefore need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, am I such? Well, the Lord Jesus is certainly making known the kingdom of God and demonstrating that by healing the sick. And that was all of grace. That was all of grace. He didn't have to do that. But he continually blessed those who gathered to him at this point. It's wonderful to think that though his mind and his heart must have been thinking upon the very soon prospect of going to the cross, he still thinks on the needs of others. There's a lesson for every Christian there. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this particular part of the land of Israel, towards the south, towards Judea and then into Judea, inevitably he's going to encounter more of the Pharisees, because they tended to be found more in the south, though they were up in the north, of course, but there seemed to be more of them. And the Pharisees now come again to test the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have in this chapter are certain verdicts and views of the Lord Jesus Christ about certain particular matters that were going on in that day. You'd have Christ's view in this opening passage of his view about divorce. You'd have Christ's view about of children. And then Christ's view about religion, on the way to true religion that is. So Jesus is now being tested once again. They tested him before, but they test him again. The Pharisees come, verse 3. They came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this was a hot debate then, and in many respects it's still a hot debate today. Christians differ quite widely on this even today. But we have the scriptures to guide us. And the Pharisees here were trying to involve Jesus so that they could get him on their side. And there were two particular schools of thought on this. There was the conservative view, which was given out by a certain Rabbi Shammai, if that's how you say his name. And his view was that there was only one ground for divorce for a wife, and that was on the ground of some form of sexual immorality. But on the other side of the coin, there was a certain rabbi by the name of Hillel, and his view was that you could divorce a wife for just about anything, really. If anything caused a man to not favor his wife, and he felt that enough was enough, he could just write her a bill of divorce, and off she'd have to go and fend for herself in the world. And it was that bad. You know, if she burnt the toast, sorry, you got to go. It would have been that kind of thing. Or even if she had bad breath, divorce her if you so wanted to. You could find, by his teaching, any grounds of divorce whatsoever. That's the extremes that was going on at that time. It caused a great deal of debate and controversy. And I can imagine this with the Pharisees amongst themselves, some siding with Rabbi Shammai, some siding with Rabbi Hillel, and there would be this hot debate going on. They think they're going to test Jesus and get him to side at least with one of them. And then that, you see, would work against the Lord Jesus, because it would alienate a large section of the Jews at that time, one way or another, whichever way he went in his point of view. And Matthew's careful to point out that it was a test. Verse 3, it is a testing of Christ yet again. And of course the Lord, in his wisdom and his insight and his knowledge of the human heart, could see through what they were about and what they were doing. And so he actually doesn't come down on one side or the other. But what he does do is a remarkable thing. Great wisdom at work here. He brings them back to the scripture. He brings them back to the original. He brings them back to Genesis. And he points out that God had made mankind male and female. And God had ordered the institution of marriage. And that God had said that when two marry, that they actually leave their parental home, and they leave and they cleave to one another, so that a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And Jesus pointed out to the Jews, the Pharisees there, that these two become one flesh. And then he reiterates that And he says they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And then he brings in what God thinks about it. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He is pointing out to them God's ordinance concerning marriage. Marriage is not man's idea. This is why the government, recent times, has been well out of order, you see. They've been ruling and legislating on these things, and they're out of their remit. They've gone beyond their boundaries. They have no right to delve into these things, but we know they have, and we know they've even gone against the plain, clear teaching of the Word of God, that God made them at the beginning male and female, so that they could be married and become one, and for the purpose of having children to further the race. Now, of course, you understand that that's not the case any longer. We now know about same-sex marriage and all that has been taught, but that's men. That's not God. God has made known his ideas and his plans. And what Jesus is doing here, he don't side particularly, but he sets before them the God-given ideal. And of what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, you might have thought that that would have sufficed, because it's obvious he wasn't going to take sides from that. But these are persistent Pharisees. And we read there in verse 7, that they come back at Jesus. Why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Why has that been allowed then? And Jesus goes to the heart and the root of the matter in verse 8 and says, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's the reason why. You are not obedient to the revelation that God has given to you as the Jewish race. You're not obedient to the revelation that God gave to creation and all creation, that a man and a woman should be joined together, and God's ideal is that it should be for life. In fact, you hardened your hearts against that revelation, and that's why, because you don't love God, you don't love your wives. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, he wouldn't have liked that, but that's what the Lord Jesus was saying or inferring. And he says, that's why Moses had to give you this legislation that you produce a divorce bill. Yet you write it out for a start. So it's not just like the Muslims today who can divorce their many wives and just say, I divorce thee, and that's the end of it. You've got to write it out. And so he was legislating in order to gather up the loose ends so that it might become orderly and men will not just freely divorce their wives the way they were doing. And why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. If you love God, you'd love your wives. It's quite simple. But of course, they wouldn't see it like that. Now, the Lord Jesus does go on to say, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, he then will cause adultery to take place. That's what the Lord Jesus did say. And of course, that would have got them really thinking about this whole matter. What Jesus, I think, is saying here is this. He's saying this. You're making more of divorce than you are of marriage. You're going on and on and on about divorce and when and how should we or could we divorce our wives. But what about what God wants? God wants you to marry. God wants you to stay together in that marriage. God wants you to work at it. God wants you to pray about it should it get tough. God will use these things to bring you on in your experience of the love of God in a marital relationship. So you're wrong to keep on and on about divorce. He's not particularly siding, but he's putting to them God's ideal. Now, is there a gospel angle here? I believe there is. It's another revelation of the hardness of the human heart. For those who know not God, how hard their hearts can be. When men can hear about God and listen to things about God and yet be stubborn in their hard hearts and not receive the revelation of the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel of God, the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ, and still harden their hearts. The fact is that we by nature are hard in our sin and in our unbelief. And of course, sin does cause separation. If there's a hard heart of sin and unbelief, it will cause separation in relationships. Supremely, it causes a separation in a relationship with God. The Lord says through his prophets, doesn't he? It is your sins that have made a separation between you and your God. Why does God feel far away? Why is it that you don't know or experience the presence of God or sense the love of God or heed the word of God? It's your sin. Your sin is a barrier to your listening, to your obedience, to your heart's receptivity. So you can see, it's a revelation of the hardness of our hearts. Scripture reveals that we are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we do not know God. Sin separates in every way. It separates our relationship with God. It separates relationships with one another. And ultimately, sin will separate the soul from the body, and that's why we die. For the wages of sin are death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Why do we die? It's sin. Due to the hardness of our heart and sinfulness of our hearts that causes death in the world. And this is why we don't know the Lord as we should. The point of this is that we should humble ourselves and seek the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus Christ shocked the disciples, even the disciples. They seemed to be leaning towards Rabbi Hillel's teaching that you could divorce your wife for anything due to cultural, cultural training, you might say. But the Lord Jesus got them on the scriptures. Now, it's a difficult subject, and there is mercy with God. But oh, we thank God that we learn from this, that we must humble ourselves and repent of the hardness of our hearts. That's the first thing. Christ's view on divorce is found in chapter 19. But then you come down to verse 13, and there's another little line, and we read now that at this point of teaching, where the crowds would have been nearby, little children were brought to the Lord Jesus, obviously by their parents, perhaps their grandparents, or perhaps their guardians. But whoever was looking after them, more than likely parents. And the little children were brought to him. And they brought them in faith. They brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would place his hands upon them, bless them, obviously, and pray for them. But of course, as they're bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're trying to get near to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus always would have had people around him and instructing and teaching in the kingdom of God. The disciples began to realize, well, perhaps there's too many of them coming at one time. And so they began to behave like bouncers. Keep back, hold back, stay back. You can't get that close to the Savior, you know. And they're intervening. And they're interrupting what these parents wanted for their children. And they get a rebuke. They get a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And this reveals again something of the view and the verdict of Christ concerning children, little children. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now Luke, when he records the same incident, same story in his gospel, he actually uses the word infants. So it is little ones, little children. Let the infants come to me. Bring them. And I think these were babes in arms now, because they were being brought. They may have had one or two little toddlers coming along, but I think chiefly people holding babies, coming to Jesus. Will you just place your hand on our child, bless this child and pray for this child? Will you do that, Lord? And they're showing real love for the Lord, I think. And certainly faith. Because they believed that here was someone unique and special. Here was a prophet of God. Here was none other than one sent from heaven, one who could bless children in advance. Imagine the joy if these children grew up and reached mature years, and then their parents were now followers of the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure that would have been the case eventually. And they would say, "Do you know, you were amongst those ones that day that he rebuked the disciples about, and he's actually touched your forehead or your head, and he's actually prayed over you, and I want to remind you of that." Now that encourages us to believe God for our children, covenant children in the blessing of the New Testament. This is why some churches have gone so far to say we can baptize the children of believers. And it began quite early in the church. And this was one particular text that they based that on. Well, okay, we can accept that if that's believed sincerely, if that's what they want. Personally, I would go for more adult baptism in this way. But I do believe this, that there's a very special place for the children of believers in the church. William Hendrickson, I think he might have been stretching this just a little bit, but he was saying, in his opinion, the majority of the ongoing work of the church and the growth of the church comes through the children of believers. I think that's generally true. You've only got to go along to say some very good, strong, biblical Presbyterian churches and talk with the adults there. And they'll tell you, oh yes, I was prayed for as a child, and I've been instructed from a child, I've known the Holy Scriptures, and as I come to maturity, I realize that I also now must express personal faith in Christ. And there's a real harvest field there within the church. It was John Calvin who first said, we need to evangelize the church before we evangelize the world. He's got a very important point there. Mind you, don't stop there, but that's what Calvin was saying. And this is a very important view. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying these children are valuable. These children are very, very precious. These children are children that need to be taught and prayed for regularly. I'll begin it, if you like, in the case in the gospel, and I'll bless this child and I'll pray for this child. But you parents, you keep going with that. And you remember your own. And remember those who belong to you. And you pray on and don't lose heart. Because if I bless them, they will surely be blessed. It's only a question of time before that will be manifest. And he laid his hands upon them at that time. You see, the marvelous thing about this is that in those days, children were considered property. In just the same way, wives were considered property. A Jewish man would take a wife, that was his property. That's the attitude that they had, which rolled on for centuries after centuries. And it was the same with the children. And it wasn't just the Jews, it was all over the Roman world at that time. Your family were more or less property to the men folk, because it was a male-dominated world. Okay, that's what it was like at that time. And it was wrong to think like this. And Jesus is going against the grain. Well, he always did, didn't he? He always got people to think. He always got people to reevaluate. What do you really believe about things? What do you really believe about life? What do you really believe about your relationships? Who are the most valuable things? And Jesus is saying, in this point in case here, children, the children of those who are expressing faith in me, they're the most valuable things. And don't think of them as property. Think of them as people, and think of them as little ones that will grow, and you can nurture and help and pray that they'll come into the kingdom of God. There's a great lesson there. And so what you see here, if you've got in the opening passage regarding wives and the whole question of divorce amongst the Pharisees, and the reason why Moses gave a bill of divorce was because of the hardness of their hearts, for children, for a while, there is a period of innocency. I well remember it, holding our firstborn daughter and looking into her little eyes, and she had her eyes open. And for a little while there, I realized I was looking into purity. She'd never sinned. Now, it's true to say that she had inherited original sin from Adam. Because all in Adam die, and that's because all sinned in Adam. And that's called original sin. But for a period of time in the life of an infant, there is no actual sin. Not actual. Now, coming around about the age of two, things start to change. And the sinful nature of mankind begins to manifest itself. And you see it happening as the child grows older. Because the effect of the original sin works its way through. Why am I telling you this? Well, because there's an interesting chapter and verse in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 4. And Jeremiah refers in chapter 19 and verse 4 to children. And he calls them there innocents. They are actually innocent for a period of time. And you know, for however long that period of time is, and only God would know exactly, if they should die in that period, where would they go? And most of the Puritans, and a man like C.H. Spurgeon, and other great ones would say, we actually believe that the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed those children, and that the original sin which had been imputed to them from Adam has been covered by the blood of Christ. And therefore, little children who die, die in the Lord, and their little souls are found in heaven. And old Spurgeon went so far to say, the children of the earth are populating heaven more than the work of the gospel preachers are doing on earth, bringing people in. And that's a wonderful thought, you know. Well, what does that boil down to? The amazing grace of God once again. He didn't have to do that, but he's done it. The Lord has done it. And so innocent hearts, hard hearts in the Pharisees, in Jews in particular, but all mankind as well, innocent hearts. And then finally, this next section to do with the rich young ruler. This follows on from what we have in the gospel, and this now will reveal Jesus' view or verdict on true religion. True religion. The whole passage is full of instruction about the way of salvation, really. We read there in verse 16, and behold, one came to Jesus and called him and said to him, good teacher. One commentator said, very patronizing of him. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now observe the little word do. What shall I do to have eternal life? And that is sums up the whole of man's ideas about religion. It's found in forms called Christianity, better probably called churchianity. You'll find it in Islam, you'll find it in Buddhism, you'll find it in Hinduism, you'll find it in Shintoism. And it all comes down to this. What can I do to merit eternal life? Tell me and I'll do it. Now, obviously this was a very powerful and influential young rich ruler. He's called a ruler in the other gospels as well. And he comes with this question, and Jesus qualifies what he says to him. Why do you call me good? There's only one that is good. If you're calling me good and you think that I'm good, then therefore I must be God manifest in the flesh. That's another idea and another truth to think on. But Jesus says, okay, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what you have to do. But can you do it? You see? And this young man shows his heart of sin and unbelief once again. And there's a certain arrogance there as well. He says to him, which ones? As if I can take some and leave others. Just tell me which ones. Which ones do you want me to keep and I'll do them. So Jesus goes through, not entirely all, some, but most, of the table of the commandments which have to do with mankind and our relationship to one another. So Jesus says, well, all right, you shall not murder, don't kill. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. But this one at the end, out of order really, honor your father and mother. I wonder if this young man was having a problem with that. So it's the last one to get to think on. And then Jesus summarizes it all for him in this part of the commandments has to do with our relationship with one another. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man, he's very cocky. He says, all these things I have kept. Now what's he revealing about himself? He's revealing that he doesn't understand the nature of the law at all. There is a spirituality in the law of God. It's not just the outward form, but it's what it's teaching you about your heart and your condition without God and without grace. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he obviously hired the bar for everyone to think about the spirituality of the law. So, for example, you shall not murder. If you are angry with someone without a cause, that is on a par with breaking the commandment of murdering a fellow human being in the eyes of the Lord? Or if you look at a woman with lust in your heart or a man with lust in your heart, that's on a par, virtually this, it is the same as, in the eyes of God, as committing adultery. And if you bear false witness, and if you stretch the truth, or you're economic with the truth, or you don't tell the whole truth, you're bearing false witness. Don't you see it, young man? Don't you see that you're failing in your understanding of the law? And yet you can stand before me and say, I've kept all these things from my youth. Now, I know I'm repeating myself a little here, but it's impressed me. It's greatly impressed me. I mentioned to you recently that I'm reading about Spurgeon and his childhood and his growing up. And how outwardly, he said, as a chapel boy whose grandfather was a reverend, you couldn't have found fault with me, he said. Because outwardly, I went to church twice, three times on Sunday. I read my Bible regularly. I tried to pray. And I did all that was required of me. And yet inwardly, I knew I was far from God. I knew I was a wretched sinner. He knew that I was condemned. He knew that, he says, I knew that I had sinned greatly in thought and word and deed, using the words of the common prayer book. You see, what's going on? Well, the law of God, he was reading it, he was understanding it, and it was convicting him. This man in the gospel hasn't got that at all. Now Jesus knows that, he sees that, and he can see the root of the problem. He's a rich young ruler, and the root of the problem is that he was trusting in uncertain riches and not in the Lord. Jesus gets to the root there, and he says there in verse 21, now if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You need to repent, he's saying, in effect, of your love of riches and your reliance upon riches. And you need to trust the Lord to be your Savior and your riches. And you need to learn that you need by faith store up treasures in heaven. But of course, you're not doing that. You actually do love your riches, don't you? In effect, you see. And so Jesus is getting to the root and to the heart of the problem. This man loved the world and he didn't love God. And he loved the things of the world, the things that are all around us, the things that can cause just some pleasure for a few moments, fleeting moments, and then are gone. And this man wanted those things. He didn't really want the treasures of heaven. And the Lord went right to the heart of the matter, revealing, therefore, a self-righteous heart in this individual. Fancy being able to say these things to the Savior right in front of him. All these things have I kept from my youth up. All of them. Every one of them? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? You haven't, have you? Of course he hadn't, and neither have any of us. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If there's a law work going on in your heart, as it went on in the heart of old C.H. Spurgeon, it's to bring you to the point of desperation. I cannot save myself by my good deeds. I cannot cover over my misdemeanors and my sins by my good deeds. If I do try to do it, all I'm doing is I'm wrapping a cloak around a rotting carcass. The law cannot save me. Its work is to convict, so that we will throw up our hands and say, I surrender, I can't do these things, but Lord, have mercy on me. And then the Lord says, yes, and I will. Because now you see, you can't save yourself, but I can save you. And I'll send my son Jesus into the world who will fulfill the law as your representative, if you believe in him and trust him as such. And he will fulfill the law on your behalf. He will fulfill the righteous requirements of the Lord under judgment on your behalf. He'll die in your stead upon the cross. He'll take the wrath of God upon himself. And you, the sinner, can be pardoned and set free. Great news. Great news. This young man, unfortunately, didn't see it. We read, sadly, this is one of probably the most unhappy verses in all of Scripture, really. But when the young man heard that saying, give up your goods, your love of riches, and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Oh, he had plenty of goods, but he didn't have any grace. He had plenty of the things of this world, but he was bankrupt regarding the things of heaven. And there's another verse that comes to mind, and it's James, and it's the reverse really. God hath chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith. Well, when this young man went away, the Lord Jesus made a further statement to explain these things a little further. The Lord Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 23, and he says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, that's absolutely impossible. By yourself, as a rich person who are trusting in your riches, they won't help you on the day of judgment. They won't help you on the day of death. And they certainly won't help you on the day of judgment. It's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible. It's impossible for men. But the good news, it's not impossible for God. The disciples were shocked at this verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ on the nature of true religion, which is grace and not merit. And they said, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? So Jesus comes in with a reassuring word. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He can save even a rich man. Well, there were certain rich men. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Paul says in Corinthians that God have not chosen many which are mighty and noble or rich in this world. But I don't mean to say he hasn't chosen any. He just hasn't chosen many. And so if you've got your attitude right about riches, you could still be a rich man and enter into the kingdom of heaven, but you won't be trusting in your riches. You won't be thinking that those riches will save you in the day of judgment. You'll be trusting in the Lord, who will save you, and only he can in the day of judgment. And of course, Jesus is saying, and if you've got wealth, use it wisely. Use it for the good of others. Think on the things of others. And if you give away freely of your wealth and your riches out of the generosity of your heart, not thinking you're going to earn or merit heaven, because that could never be, but as faith works by love and manifests itself in deeds of kindness, go and give generously to a needy world if you've got that kind of wealth. I've stored up treasures in heaven, you see? So this is a remarkable passage, really. So you've got three hearts in this passage here. You've got the hard heart of unbelief, the men who reckoned that they knew God but didn't and would divorce their wives like that. You've got hearts that are innocent for a season in the infants. And you've got here a self-righteous heart. Three hearts. Which one is yours? All of them? One of them? One or two of them, perhaps? The thing is, we must examine ourselves and say, Lord, help me to have a clean heart. Wash my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't have a self-righteous heart. But learn from the child in the passage, as Jesus taught us previously in the previous chapters. Be childlike in spirit, and it's those are the ones who are humble and trusting in God who can receive his salvation. I trust you'll know that now, and you'll believe that before you depart this life. As I say, it didn't lend itself to gospel preaching, but I trust that's helped you. And thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Thank you. Amen.